Hello, everybody. Reading today, we're going to start in Psalm 116.
Yeah,
that's right. That's on page 458. So look at me and smile when you've got the page up. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the unwary. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I trusted in the Lord when I said, I am greatly afflicted. In my alarm, I said, everyone is a liar. What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants. Truly, I am your servant, Lord. I serve you just as my mother did. You have freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, Jerusalem, praise the Lord. We now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that this life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This is the word of the Lord.
Will, thank you very much for those long readings. And good morning, everybody. If we've not met, my name's Andy, the minister here at Christchurch Balham. And we've been going through this letter to Corinthians, discovering what the normal Christian life is like. So if you're here today following Jesus, this is going to be useful for you. If you're here today and you've got big questions still about what it means to follow Jesus, this is going to be good for you and helpful for you to understand this friend who's brought you along and understand what it means to follow Jesus, perhaps for yourself. I'd love it if you keep your Bible open to 2 Corinthians. That's on page 871. If you have a Bible, please keep it open in front of you. I'd love you to check what I'm saying is what it says here. Our handout will give you a little steer on where we're going to go in the next few moments' time, if that's useful for you. Shall I pray? We need God's help. He's going to speak to us now through his word. Let's pray. Father God, we've just been seeing how we long to see you face to face. We just read that psalm of how we long to live in the land of the living. Father, so much of our experience of life now is incredibly hard, painful, and causes us great sorrow. And I pray, Father, this passage will help explain some of that and help us to lift our eyes onto Jesus Christ, who lived that for us. Who lived that with us. Help us, Father, to be willing to live that with him now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've heard of a security company called LifeLock. Back in 2007, they launched a brilliant marketing campaign. Their product, I think, is designed to prevent identity theft. And so the tagline there, guarantee your good name. And to market their, to demonstrate how secure their product is, Todd Davis, their CEO, publicly shared his social security details. It was everywhere. He put it on their website. He put it on magazines. They put it on billboards, even put it on the side of a truck. Todd Davis dared the world to steal his identity because he had LifeLock. Well, the plot twist, which isn't much of a plot twist, is that very quickly 13 people managed to steal Todd Davis's identity. They managed to rack up loans and bills to the tune of tens of thousands of dollars. But to make matters worse, LifeLock was then sued by the US government for $100 million for false advertising. So Todd Davis, rather than helping his company's image, he actively hindered and harmed the company image. I begin with that story because I wonder how many Christians are concerned whether we're having the same effect. Because if my life is supposed to be an advert for Jesus' kingdom, well, am I helping the company image or am I harming it? Like Todd Davis here. If Christ calls us to be fishers of men, if my life is the bait, well, is anyone looking at me going to take a nibble? Because our friends and family who aren't yet Christian, they're not fools, are they? If they know us at all well, they see our ongoing struggles with sin. They see perhaps our discontentment with various things in our lives. They see our various illnesses and afflictions. And seeing all of that, we need to know, do our glaring weaknesses, do they help or do they hinder the advance of Jesus' kingdom? Do they help or hinder Jesus' company image? Well, this is really the issue at stake in our passage today. The Corinthian church are beginning to question Paul's marketing strategy. He's been traveling relentlessly around the Greco-Roman world, proclaiming the good news. But the problem is that Paul himself looks like bad news. His message of salvation by grace alone is upsetting the Jews. His emphasis on Christ's resurrection from the dead, it's upsetting the Greeks. So pretty much everywhere that Paul goes, Paul finds himself flogged, beaten, imprisoned, sick, hungry, and thirsty. So on the surface, Paul looks like a little bit of a Todd Davis. His gospel, far from presenting a message of strength and security, instead it appears to communicate in Paul weakness and insecurity. So it's no surprise the church are beginning to look elsewhere for leadership. There's a group of false teachers in the city calling themselves the super apostles. Their law-based message plays very well with the Jews. Their downplaying of the resurrection, it plays well with the Greeks, which means in contrast to Paul, they're healthy, they're wealthy, they're popular. So the question for us today is, which is the better advert for the Christian life? Is it strength or is it weakness? Well, today the answer is both. As the series title suggests, we see God's strength in our weakness. People see the gospel of strength and beauty and life in our weakness. So in our passage today, Paul establishes three paradoxes about the Christian life, about Christian ministry, which we're all called to. First paradox, we are Christians, we're simultaneously dying, yet giving life to others. Would you look down your Bibles at verse 7? That's chapter 4 and verse 7, page 871. Look down with me. Let me read verse 7. But we, that's Paul and his colleagues, we have this treasure, this good news, in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Here, Paul compares himself to an earthenware jar. So back in the first century, these sorts of things were absolutely everywhere. They were cheap, they were mass-produced, they were plain, disposable containers. I think the equivalent today would be a paper cup. You've all walked past one this morning on your way in. Here you go. This is the modern-day equivalent of an earthenware jar, a paper cup. Paul's experience as a paper cup is far from glorious. He says he's hard-pressed on every side. He says he's perplexed. Don't know how you show a cup to be perplexed. Like that. He's persecuted, and he's struck down to the floor. But the fragility of the container only serves to keep everyone's focus on the treasure. Because inside was five pound note. Again, you all walked past it this morning. It could have been yours, but sadly not. You see, it's not about the messenger. It's about the message. It's not about the container. It's about the good news. So you can consider how liberating that is. Just for a moment, consider how liberating it is that you are not the treasure. It means our various weaknesses don't discredit the gospel. In fact, it's the very opposite. They endorse it. See, whilst Paul, we might feel hard-pressed on every side, our opportunities to witness to others aren't crushed or restricted. Whilst we might be perplexed about what God is doing in our lives, we don't need to despair or abandon hope. Whilst we might face opposition or persecution, opposition from colleagues. We prayed for the persecuted church in China. We might lose our jobs. Well, we don't need to worry that we're ever going to be abandoned by God. Now, if you're here today considering Christian things, you may be wondering, well, why is weakness so essential to the Christian life, to Christian ministry? I mean, can't we be strong, impressive, and popular as we follow Jesus? Instead of being a paper cup, couldn't we be this ornate treasure chest? Can't we be that instead? I don't know if you've heard of the fashion designer Gianni Versace. He was once asked about his religious beliefs. And he said this in an interview. He said, I believe in God, but I'm not the kind of religious person who goes to church. I can't believe that God, with all the power that he has, had to have himself born in a stable. It wouldn't have been comfortable. I watched the American crime drama about his assassination. I don't know if you saw that on Disney Plus. But if you've seen that show, you'll know how Versace's life was defined by glamour and excess and beauty. That was his MO. That's what it all is about. And so, of course, he could not conceive that the glorious creator God, that the most creative creator, the most beautiful and glorious being, that he would ever entertain entering our world in the equivalent of a paper cup. But of course, that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus Christ was born in poverty. He was raised in obscurity. He was afflicted publicly, persecuted widely, murdered violently. Why did he do that? It wasn't an accident. That was his plan. Why did he do that? He died so that we might have life. Now, if that's the pattern of Christ's life, then friends, that is the pattern of our life, of the Christian life, of Christian ministry. So we shouldn't be surprised if that's Jesus's trajectory, down, then up, then that is the trajectory of our life in a paper cup. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. So Paul's suffering for the gospel is not pointless, it's not aimless. He endures hardship so that churches like the Corinthians might be strengthened and established. And for us here today, some of our suffering is going to fall under this category. We die so that others might live. Around 15 years ago, Hannah and I were first married and we lived in East London. We moved to a place called Dagenham there. And we moved from a large city centre student church in the north, in a university town. And then we moved to this Essex church on a very, very deprived council estate, one of the poorest areas of London. It's fair to say there was a lot of culture shock there. And the churches inevitably were very different. But before, previous, our old church, we would always leave church really buzzing. We would always leave church really fired up. And now we found ourselves leaving church utterly spent and drained. We found relating to people who are really different to us, different cultures, different backgrounds, we found that really hard. We found serving in lots of different teams, lots of different rotas, we found that exhausting. And our pastor, Simon, is a wonderfully warm, empathetic, gentle man. And you know, about 6 months in, we said, look, we're really drained. And we brought this to him and we expected him to sort of like, you know, oh, can we change everything? His initial response was, oh, I'm good. I'm so glad to hear that. And then he quoted this verse, verse 12. He said, oh, death is at work in you, Andy, Hannah. Life is at work in others. Now, he did, in fact, take Hannah off lots of different teams, not so much me. And by the way, there's no shame in asking for a break from serving. If you're feeling drained and tired and worn down, ask for help. We're a church family. We lean in. We help one another here. But looking back on that moment, I'm so grateful for that lesson. Because before, in our old church, I think church had really been all about us. It all had been all about meeting our needs, mixing with my friends after church, people like me. But here we learned, no, church is about meeting others' needs, making new friends. And you know what? We're only at our church for a few years, but we were distraught to leave because we learned to love those people so deeply. See, real love is costly. And it's costly, isn't it, to give up your Sunday morning, to go upstairs and do three rounds with the Mountaineers. It's costly to give your emotional energy to that person in your connect group who's just going through such a hard time, and you meet with them. That is costly. It is costly to give up a significant portion of your income to support this gospel ministry so that others might hear about Jesus. In a sense, in those things, you are dying to self so that others might live. But we don't do this resentfully, do we, out of guilt? We don't do this stoically out of a sense of duty. No, we do these things joyfully because this is how Jesus served us. And we know that our death brings life to others. I have the joy on Sunday evening sitting down with Caleb and Chloe and asking them, what have you learned in Sunday club? And to your angle, you know, helping out the Mountaineers, you'd have seen them fighting each other and squabbling all the time. But I get home and I see them pouring out all the things they've absorbed about Jesus. You die, Caleb and Chloe live. That's ministry. Self-sacrifice doesn't come natural to us, does it? But it is easier when it comes to loving our own, whether that's our own family or our own church family. I think it is easier when it comes to loving our own. Much harder, I think, when it comes to loving those out there. When it comes to risking our reputations to share our faith with Jesus with others. I think, I suspect in that arena, many of us would consider dying to self too costly. But in verse 13, Paul shares with us his motivation for sharing Jesus despite the costs. And here he quotes from our first reading. Will read out Psalm 116. And here, this is what Paul quotes from. Look at verse 13 there. It is written in Psalm 116, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. One of my favorite things to do on a day off is go to a bookshop. I like what's the one in Balham? Backstory, love it. I always go there with Lois, and I kind of feel guilty reading more and more books. And they're like, "Are you going to buy anything?" Oh, I'm just going to look at another book. But you know, when you go to a bookshop, I don't know. You sort of flick, you walk around, and you look at the books. But I don't know. When you get a new book, do you ever read the last chapter before you start reading it? Some of you are gasping, but hands up if you do this. Okay, significant proportion of people do this. Why do they do that? Because they want to know how it turns out, don't they? They're going to patiently plow through any tragedy, any pain, any heartache in the middle, because they know how the story ends. Christians, we know how the story ends. We don't just think we might have a future hope. We know we do. It's been guaranteed by Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead. So the psalmist, he spoke to God in the midst of his pain because he believed he'd be delivered from death. Paul speaks out about Jesus amidst persecution because he knows he'll be delivered from death. Will you speak about Jesus' resurrection? Will we die now to our reputations and what our friends think of us and what our colleagues think of us? Will we die now to our own names and our own glory and our own reputations? Were we willing to die now so that more and more people might enjoy life forever? See, this is the Christian life. This is what it's about. It's about dying and yet giving life. Here's the second paradox about the Christian life. It's about deteriorating and yet being renewed. Look at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. I'm sure you know this, but suffering affects us all differently, doesn't it? I think the most obvious example of this is if you go to a retirement home. We like to imagine that as people get older, everyone just gets more and more lovely and more delightful. That's the sort of the image that we often have. I'm afraid that's not true. People do respond differently as their bodies deteriorate, as their freedoms are lost. And my experience is, if people have spent 80 years of their life living their way without Christ, often after 80 years, they're often not very pleasant people to be around. But the reverse is true for Christians. Older Christians are delightful to be around because they've had 80 years of the Holy Spirit slowly, slowly transforming them, making them more like Jesus. So when difficulty and suffering falls on Christians, it doesn't harden us. It humbles us. The godliest people I know are all people who've suffered the most. Why is that? Well, verse 17 tells us, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, Paul's not being flippant here when he calls your suffering, our suffering, light and momentary. Oh, light and momentary. It sounds flippant, doesn't it? He's not trying to romanticize it. He's not trying to make himself sound all heroic by diminishing it. No, it's nothing really. Paul, if you read the book of Acts and read the most of this letter, you'll know Paul has suffered more than probably all of us combined. And yet he is adamant that in comparison to the sheer weight of glory that is to come, the weight of glory to come in comparison to living with Jesus forever and ever, that future weight, that means his current difficulties are light, they're momentary, temporary. But notice verse 17, it's not just a future thing. As we endure troubles, he says, we are achieving glory now. As we deteriorate, we are being renewed. I think sometimes we're tempted to resist this work of renewal, aren't we? Perhaps we're aware of certain areas of life, maybe you're thinking of them right now, certain areas of our life where we don't really want Jesus to go there. We don't want the Holy Spirit to open that particular door. And we fear that in that area, we fear that if we're renewed there, we might somehow be missing out. We might lose out. We might be diminished in some way. But in fact, Paul says here, the opposite is in fact true. If we give ourselves to the Holy Spirit, he commits himself to make us the very best version of ourselves. A me modeled on the most loving, most beautiful, most heroic person who has ever lived. There was once a sculptor in Florence who got hold of this massive piece of Carrara marble. He was a bit of an amateur, so he began chipping away at it, giving it a go, not really knowing what he was doing. And it's fair to say, in the end, he made a complete botch of it. He ruined this lump of marble. But various artisans came along to try and buy this block off him, but they looked at it and saw the cracks that he put it in and thought, not touching that. And they walked away, including Leonardo da Vinci, by the way. They looked at him and, oh, goodness me, no, no, no. They all agreed this was beyond repair. And so for hundreds of years, for over 100 years, this huge lump of marble just sat in this Florence courtyard, just gathering dust. But then in 1505, a young sculptor asked if he can have a go at it. And see, unlike the other artists, he didn't just see what it was, he saw what it could be. And apparently, as he was dragging this boulder to his own workshop, he was asked what he was doing. And to which he replied, someone said, what are you doing with that boulder? He said, this is not a boulder. This is a masterpiece. And off he went. For three whole years, this artist painstakingly worked on this botched piece of marble. And as he slowly chipped away at it, it turned into the image of great King David. For the artist was Michelangelo. He didn't just see what it was, he saw what it could be. Friends, each of you need to believe this about yourself. Your Creator does not reject you for who you are, because you're flawed, because you made mistakes, because you have chips on your shoulder. He doesn't just see what you are now. He sees what you will be. And you know what? If you give yourself over to him, he will renew you. He will slowly and painstakingly chip away at you. It won't be quick. It won't be easy. It will not be painless, because we're all pretty messed up. But one day in glory, we're each going to stand before our Father, and we're not going to be a chipped, messed up botch of a boulder. We're going to perfectly resemble that great King. The Christian life is one of deterioration and yet being renewed. And so this is the final paradox, if you're up for this. We are distressed and yet awaiting home. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Look down, chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Now, the Greek and Roman world, they had a certain way of thinking about the afterlife. They thought our bodies were something which you simply discarded when you die, a bit like your body is a cage, something constraining your spirit, which you need to let go of so your spirit can kind of be free. And that way of thinking massively permeates our Western culture even now. Hands up if you ever watched those old Tom and Jerry cartoons. You know, when Jerry murdered Tom every episode, you know, you saw sort of Tom leaving his body and floating up to heaven where he sits on a cloud and playing the harp. And, you know, you look at Renaissance artwork and that's the idea that we get of the afterlife, isn't it? Sitting on a cloud with a harp and you're thinking, doesn't really make me that excited. But here in verse 1, Paul explains the truth is the exact opposite of that. He says that now our bodies are like temporary tents. They're fragile, they're weak. But when Jesus returns, they're going to be upgraded into permanent buildings. Jesus himself is our model of this. He experienced not just a spiritual resurrection, but a physical, bodily resurrection from the dead. Which means that we can be certain that when he calls us from the grave, we're going to have physical bodies. So that means we're not going to be spending our eternity without bodies, sitting on a cloud, learning harp. No, we're going to be spending eternity with bodies in this physical, renewed heaven on earth. I know a number of us would. I was praying with someone yesterday. This is on his mind, and I know a number of us are longing to buy a home. Some of us, it's a complete pipe dream, isn't it? We're never going to buy a home. You know, who can raise that ridiculous deposit unless you've got two very sets of very wealthy parents giving in? It's a pipe dream for so many of us. Others of us, I know, going through that painful, tortured process of waiting for contracts to be exchanged and things like that, and it's going on and on and on. We're longing for a home. Seems like a pipe dream. Well, in verse 5, if you look down, we read how God has fashioned us, literally hardwired us, to long for an eternal home. But if we're trusting in Jesus, that home is not a pipe dream. It's certain. It's guaranteed. Because, verse 5, the deposit on the house has already been paid for. We have the Holy Spirit. So if you like, the keys to the new creation, they're already in our pocket. We just got to drive to the house which is being made for us. This is the home, friends, that we are really longing for. This is the home that we're being made for. And we're not going to have peace until we're there. But of course, even knowing that we have this home ahead of us, it doesn't take away the pain now, doesn't it? It doesn't make living now any less distressing. You see that in verse 2. Well, Paul writes, meanwhile, we groan. And then in verse 4, while in the tent, we groan. You know, you're groaning where it's deep from the gut. We go, oh, so many of us are going through that right now. Where it's just like, oh, Lord, this is awful. Paul is longing for home and yet he's groaning. It's good and natural and right to long for an end of suffering. That's the normal Christian experience. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase, or maybe you heard someone said of someone, oh, they're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly use. You heard someone say that? Oh, they're so heavenly minded, they're no real earthly use. Now, I've certainly met Christians who really love their theology and they love their Bible handling, but they don't really display much love for others. Very little love for the lost. But is Paul like that? Is Paul just idly daydreaming about this home to come, to the point where he's pretty useless to pretty much everyone around him? No. This future hope, this future home transforms how he lives now. Look at verse 9. So, we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Some years ago, I read in the newspaper about a boy called Jonathan Bryan. Here's up on the screen. When his mum was 37 years pregnant, she was in a car accident, and the placenta tore away from the womb, meaning Jonathan was born with various complications. His parents were told that Jonathan would never talk, he'd never walk, he'd never feed himself, that he would never even recognize them. He's essentially locked in and totally unable to communicate. Now, his parents were Christians, but even so, that is heartbreaking to hear. I can imagine so many groanings. But remarkably, as the story goes on, over time, due to the perseverance of his mum and various experts, Jonathan began to learn to communicate using his eyes, using this sort of Perspex spelling board. It's on the screen here. It's a similar method first used by Stephen Hawking, where he tried to use his eyes to communicate what he's saying. Like Stephen Hawking, turns out Jonathan's a bit of a genius with a photographic memory. And so age just 12, Jonathan wrote his first book called I Can Write. And it describes something of his struggles and his life thus far. And there's a particular passage in his book where he describes when he was just 9 years old and the doctors and surgeons put him into an induced coma before an operation. And whilst he's in this coma, he had something of a near-death experience. He had a dream. And in this dream, he describes how he was running through his beautiful, beautiful garden. He was running. He had a new and restored body, and he was running and enjoying this garden. Then he describes how he's faced with something of a dilemma. He wrote this up on the screen. As the time drew on, I was aware that I had a choice to make. Either I could stay and meet the gardener, my saviour, or I could go back to my fragile, sick body, back to my mind, trapped in silence, back to the family I loved. My mother's voice called me from beyond the garden, and my decision was made. That was the hardest decision of my life, but it has also shaped my perspective ever since. While my soul longs to live in the garden, my heart is torn between my family and freedom. But with Jesus' presence helping me here, I know I can endure my limited body for longer. My experience in the garden has given me a zest for life. Jonathan describes how from that moment on, a bit like Paul here in verse 9, Jonathan made it his goal to please Jesus, please his Lord. And with his writing career, enabled him to share his testimony in many different places. He had loads of TV appearances. I think he had a CBBC documentary about him. And each time he was very clear and bold at sharing his love for Jesus and the hope of the home to come. Until this summer, when he was studying creative writing at Bath Spa University, and then his gardener called him home, age 19. The very last interview that I read of his, Jonathan was asked, what's the most pressing issue on your mind? He thought for a moment and then replied, how to prepare my sisters for when I go meet my gardener. Can I ask you, what are you using your body for? You only have one body. It's not going to last forever. It's a tent. So what are you using your body for? We could, like the super apostles in Corinth, we could use our bodies to please ourselves. We could use our health and our wealth to enjoy a prosperous and empowered experience. Many of us have the wealth and the means to do that here. We could serve ourselves and our own ends till the day we die. But friends, we believe in the resurrection. We believe in the life to come. We know how the story ends. And so, even though we're cracked jars of clay, flawed in so many ways, we make it our goal to please the Lord. So friends, will you, through your death, bring life to others? Will you, through your deterioration, bring about Christ-likeness of character, of renewal in you? Will you, through your distress, point others home like Jonathan did? Should we pray towards that end? I'm going to invite the band up. I want to just spend a moment before we close our service in song. Let's just spend a moment to consider how we want to respond to the Holy Spirit and what he said to us. And what we want to do as a result of hearing him speak to us, what we would practically want to do. Father God, we praise you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we have a gardener. Thank you, Father, that he was bodily raised from the dead. And that means we have a certain hope of life to come. And I pray, Lord, that we would believe that not just on our heads as a doctrine, but it would shape how we live and minister. I pray, Father, we'll be willing to die to self so that others might live, not just here in church, but others elsewhere. Please, Father, help us to identify areas we want to allow you to enter into, areas of our life where we might have closed the door. Father, please would you bring renewal and Christ-likeness there. Make us a masterpiece. And Father, even in our distress, in our brokenness, in our pain, in our suffering, help us, Father, to be bold, to point others home, because we know how the story ends. In Jesus' name, amen.